to greet all of you in Jesus' name. It's really, really good to be here together in this beautiful Sunday morning. I want to greet you with the words of David in Psalm 103, where he says, "For as high as the heaven, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." So thankful for those scriptures this morning and for the mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to continue to be together in his name this morning. It's good to be back after being gone for two Sundays, and I wanted to take time to bring you greetings from Elvin and Sarah Lynn and their family. It was really good to be with them for a week and to witness and be a part of the work that they are involved in there. And I was encouraged and I was blessed to see what they are doing there. I believe that their family has done very well in blending in and being a part of the people there at Paraguay. And there is a work there, and I believe they're doing well in doing that. And I would encourage you to visit them if you get a chance to do that. Traveling is pretty stressful these days, but if you have the courage to take it on, well, go for it. All right, for an introduction to the sermon this morning, I'd like to read Psalm 111. I'd like to begin there. Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." Now, if you were paying attention when we were reading this psalm, you should have noticed that there's a clear theme in this psalm, and that theme is the wonderful works of God. In verse 2, it tells us that the works of the Lord are great, says that we should be seeking them out. We should be taking pleasure in them. In verse 3, it says his works are honorable and his works are glorious. In verse 4, it says that he wants us to remember his works. His works are to be remembered by his people. Verse 5, he has shown his people the power of his works. And verse 7, The works of his hands are verity and judgment. They are sure, they are true, they are real. They are done in uprightness and in truth, it tells us in verse 8. So we see in this psalm that God is a God who is at work. He's not just sitting idly by. He's not just watching the world and his people randomly spin and move and wondering what will happen next. God is at work. He is busy. He is orchestrating events. He is moving nations. He is setting up kings. He's turning the hearts of kings. He's directing. He's controlling. He's building his kingdom and fulfilling his plan and purpose in the world. And I was just tracking right with Mark this morning with what he was saying. I was so blessed by that devotional, and it was a very good groundwork for this sermon, especially the introduction of it here. What I want to think about this morning is that God is not only orchestrating events and moving in the kingdoms of this world and taking and all of those things that we see happening right now, but God is also moving in the hearts and the whim of men and women all over the earth. He's drawing people to himself, to his mercy and love. He's judging people for the way that they live. He is looking for fruit to come out of his people's lives. He's convicting people of sin. He's pleading for the unbeliever. He's drawing him to himself. He's transforming hearts. He's cleansing and washing those who come to him in faith and repentance. God is at work in his church this morning. He's moving within the heart of every believer, every Christian. He's working to mold us and shape us more into the image of his Son. And he wants to take those impurities that he sees in our lives, and he wants to take them out and refine us like gold. He wants to purge us so that we bear much fruit. He wants to see progression and maturity. He wants us to leave the milk and move on to the meat. He wants to do the work of sanctification in our hearts. This morning I'd like to talk about the work of sanctification in the believer. And I will by no means exhaust this subject. I can only touch on it a little bit. So there's a lot of attention being given right now to the things that are going on in the world. And truly we are living in interesting, maybe crazy would be a better word to describe the times we're living in. We're witnessing things in the political arena that are unprecedented in the history of this country. And we are wondering, what in the world is God doing? What's he going to make out of all of this? What's he going to bring out of all of this? We have our eyes and our ears tuned to see what God is working out there. And that is a good thing. We should be alert. We should be aware of the things that are going on in the world. The scriptures tell us that we need to walk circumspectly, and we need to be looking around, and we need to understand and try to see what God is doing. But let's remember to also have our eyes and ears tuned to see to what God is doing in our own hearts. It's more important, I dare to say, it's more important for us to pay attention to what God wants to do within us than to what he is doing out there. The scriptures tell us to guard our heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And I think there's a real danger in that we can become so wrapped up in the events of the world right now and what is going on out there, that we forget to guard our own hearts and we forget that the real issues of life are what is going on inside of us. And that is really where God is doing his real work. It's in the hearts and minds of his people. God wants you to pay attention to what he is doing in your heart and to what he is doing in the hearts of your brothers and sisters. Now here in Psalm 11, when we read this psalm, when I read this psalm the first time, we tend to think about the general works of God, that he's working in a general sense. You know, things like his creation, he's working and moving in that. He's holding the earth in his place. And we tend to think about God orchestrating these events of history and setting up kings and nations and so on. But this morning, I would like you to think about this psalm as the great works that God is doing in the hearts of his people, and even more specifically, perhaps, the hearts of these people right here at Shade Mountain, right here in this local congregation. And so we can think about that the works that God is doing in the hearts of the people at Shade Mountain are great works And we should be seeking them out. We should be taking pleasure in them, as he says here in Psalm 111. These are the works that we are to be talking about to each other. And we are remembering what he is doing in our lives. We are seeing the power of his work in each other. The work of his hands that he is doing in our hearts personally and individually are works of verity and judgment. They are right, they are true, they are done in truth. When I was in Paraguay, I had the opportunity of meeting one of the nurses that works there at the clinic, and she's a River Brethren young lady from Iowa. And one day when we were sitting, I think it was Sunday lunch maybe, we were sitting together and we got to talking about our church services, and she was telling us about their church service, the River Brethren church service, and how that they spend an hour of their church service sitting together, and it's just open for personal testimony and personal sharing to tell the church about the things that God is doing in your life. And as she was telling us about that, it was just fascinating to watch her, because she was getting so excited about it, and I could tell it was a huge part of their service and one that she enjoyed very much. And I thought perhaps we could learn from that a bit. Maybe we should be talking to each other more about what God is doing in our hearts and what God is doing in our lives. I appreciate the teaching and the preaching that we have in our congregations. I don't want to take away from that, but maybe we can learn from the River Brethren a little bit. So I want to move on now and think about sanctification. And I intend for this to be a practical sermon, but I think there are a few theological definitions maybe in order. We often use the terms justification and sanctification together. They're both words from the Scriptures. Paul uses the words justification and justified numerous times in the books of Romans and Galatians. He speaks in there about being justified by faith and all of those great principles, those powerful terms that he uses there in that book of Romans, showing that Abraham had righteousness imputed to him because of his faith, and because of that he was justified, and so on. So justification is simply being made just. It is when we are made righteous before God and our names are written in the book of life. This takes place when we confess our sins. We confess faith and believe in by faith that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. When we understand our sinfulness and see that it is the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us and make us righteous before God, and we repent and we believe, we turn from our old ways, that is when justification takes place. Another word that the Scriptures use for justification would be regeneration. And then we also have the term the new birth. It's the same thing. Regeneration, the new birth, justification. It's when the Spirit of God enters into our hearts and begins to control our lives, where once the old man was in control, but now he is displaced, if you please, by the Spirit of God. And the old man and the flesh are no longer in control, but now we are controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, sanctification is also a part of justification. And what sanctification really means is that it means to be set apart. Literally, it means to be set apart. And so that when we are born again, when we are justified, a part of that is that God does take us and set us apart. He sets us apart to a life of godliness and holiness, so that we no longer pursue the things that we were pursuing as ungodly people. And we are now set on living righteously and following after Jesus. We are sanctified when we are justified, but it is also a process that continues throughout our lives. It's not a once and done thing. We continue to need the cleansing blood of Jesus every day. And I think I can say that for all of us. I can say that of myself, and I believe I can speak that for you. Every one of us continue to need the cleansing blood of Jesus every day. We stand in need of continued purging, refining, perfecting every day of our lives. That is what we call the process of sanctification. Now, there's a defining difference between Anabaptist theology and Reformed theology and this whole idea of sanctification. And basically, Reformed theology, the Reformers were the ones who brought on the Reformation. The Anabaptists, of course, were a small part of that, but they differed from the Reformers. So the Reformers said that salvation is a once-and-done event. At the new birth, a person confesses faith in Jesus, and then you are justified, you are sanctified, you are made righteous before God. There's a transaction made in the courtroom of heaven. Your name is written in the book of life. And yes, God wants to continue to sanctify you and perfect you, but it's not a necessary part of your salvation. Your salvation is done. It's a once and done thing. That's what they taught. Anabaptist theology differs with that. Yes, they agree that at the new birth, a person is made righteous before God and that justification and sanctification happen at the same time at the new birth. They agree that there is a transaction made in the courtroom of heaven. But the Anabaptists said that continued sanctification and holy, righteous living are just as much a part of salvation as the original event of justification. And I think it's important that we believe that. The Anabaptists believe that justification and the new birth are a very important part of salvation, but also that he is continuing to be saved through the work of sanctification. All right, so that's enough for the theology part of it. Well, we could talk about that a lot longer. It's just a brief summary of it. Jesus was prophesied to come as a purifier. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, I believe it is. I forgot to write that down. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Very, very, very clear messianic prophecy here. It's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away, and from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So the prophecy here in Malachi is that Jesus was going to come as a refiner's fire, it says in verse 2, as a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, we understand what a refiner's fire is. We understand that in the purifying process of gold or silver or some of those precious metals, that gold and silver needs to be turned into liquid. It needs to be brought under intense heat to remove the impurities out of it. And I don't know the exact process that is used to purify gold and all of that. I understand that the melting point of gold is 1948 degrees. The melting point of silver is slightly less than that. It's 1763 degrees Fahrenheit. So we're talking about some hot, intense fires. Malachi says Jesus will come as a refiner's fire to purge and purify the sons of Levi. He also says that he will come as fuller's soap. Now that might be a term that we're not quite so familiar with. Now, a fuller was someone who would clean and shrink or thicken new wool or newly shorn wool or cloth. And the soap, if you want to call it, the soap that he used for that process was some kind of a cleaning alkali. It was usually a mixture of plant ash and clay and even sometimes urine. And the literal meaning of this word fuller is it means to trample. And as I understand it, a fuller of cloth, he would take this alkaline mixture and he would put it on his cloth. He would lay the cloth in water and then he would trample and beat on that cloth until it was clean and had the desired texture. So there was a process there. It wasn't a very pleasant process. It was usually done outside of the city, away from people, because of the smell and the ammonia that came from it. But Malachi says that Jesus will come like fuller's soap. He is coming to clean and texture the lives of men. Now we understand that Malachi here is referring to the general purification of the nation of Israel. And we know that Jesus, but we also know that Jesus came to purify individual lives. And that is the application that I'd like to take us to this morning. All of us need the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, that sometimes painful work of sanctification, to be a part of our lives. He says he came to purify the sons of Levi, and this is one son of Levi who needs the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap on his life in a very personal way. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist preached to the people about Jesus, the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Malachi. He said, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, and he came baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Those are two of the most important things in the work of purification in our lives, the work of the Holy Ghost living within us, and the refiner's fire that God wants to use to clean us and purify us. The fire of purification. He wants to gather the wheat of your life and take it to himself, the fruit that's coming out of your life. But he also wants to burn the chaff, burn off the chaff that's in your life, the junk, the trash, the sin, that which doesn't belong there in the life of the child of God. He wants to put the axe to the root of the tree of your heart and cut out those things that don't belong there. The axe to the root, the refiner's fire, the trampling of the fuller. These things show us that this process of sanctification is often a painful process. The axe is sharp, the fire is hot, the trampling is rough and humiliating. But God knows that we need these things to make us clean and make us pure. He knows that we deal with the old flesh that wants to control our desires and wants to lead us into places where we shouldn't be. And He knows that we live in an evil world that tends to influence us and tarnish us with its dirt. God wants to sanctify us and purge us of these things so that He can gather the wheat. He wants to see the fruit grow in abundance. John 15, verses 1 and 2, the familiar words of Jesus, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." The husbandman goes out to his orchard with his pruning shears and begins to cut away at his trees. This is not to punish the tree or to hurt the tree or to deform it, but it's because he loves the tree. And he knows that the cutting and trimming and pruning is what will make the tree more beautiful and what will make it produce more fruit. And sometimes we may be tempted to bypass this hard process of pruning and sanctification and look for an easier way. I was reminded of an example that Elijah Yoder used a long time ago, I don't know if he still uses it or not, about this process of sanctification. And he used the illustration of a young boy. Maybe we'll call this boy's name Tom this morning. Tom is a young fella by perhaps around the age of 12 or 15, somewhere in there. And Tom, like a lot of young fellows, young children, he has gotten developed an appetite, I should say, for sweet things. And he likes to eat candy, and he likes his soda, and these things are a part of his life. And of course, after you start to consume those kinds of things, it's going to show up in some parts of your body, and Tom develops a toothache. Well, he sort of lets it go for a while and keeps eating his candy and drinking his soda. And of course, it just slowly gets worse until the pain is at the point where he has to do something about it. Well, he discovers there's something called Tylenol, and he learns that if he takes enough of Tylenol, it takes the pain away. And so, you know, you take Tylenol, it takes care of the problem. Well, we all know that Tom is not taking care of the problem. And it's not until he goes through the painful process of calling the dentist and getting into his chair and allowing the dentist to get out those instruments, the drill and the file, and begin to cut and to hurt. And, you know, we all hate going to the dentist, at least I do. It's just not a very fun thing to do. But until Tom realizes and admits that that's what he's going to do, he's going to need to let the dentist drill and cut and fix his tooth, that he's just going to continue to have pain. He's just going to continue to have teeth that are rotting away. And hopefully, eventually, he'll learn that he needs to clean up his diet as well. But that's often how we are in this process that God wants to take us through of sanctification. We don't want to go through the painful part of it. And we like the Tylenol. But God wants us to just resign ourselves to letting Him drill and cut and burn off the chaff in our lives. There are many examples in the Bible of God taking people through this hard process of sanctification and pruning before He could use them in the way that He wanted to. I thought about Job. Job lost everything that he had. He lost his possessions, his children, his health, his dignity. Even his wife told Job to curse God and die. It took all of that In all of that, Job didn't sin with his mouth. The scriptures tell us Job was faithful. But it took that process of sanctification. As upright as he was, God said, there's still room for you to grow, Job. And he took him through that. And it took that for Job to get the clearest picture of the awesomeness of God that he had ever seen before. And he also at the same time saw the smallness of himself. Joseph, he was hated by his brothers. He was betrayed. He was sold as a slave. He ended up in Egypt as a slave. And there, from there, things went from bad to worse. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison. And there he was, stuck in prison. First of all, a slave thrown into prison in Egypt, never knowing if he would ever see the light of day again. Well, we know that God had a purpose for all of that. We can see that now, but Joseph couldn't see that while he was going through it. Somehow, he allowed those things to keep him faithful to God and to sanctify him, because he came out of that a man that God had perfected. He never allowed those things to produce bitterness and revenge in his heart. And God wanted to sanctify Joseph of that youthful pride and immaturity that he had displayed toward his brothers. He knew that Joseph would be much more fit for his position of authority without those things in his life. And I believe that's why God allowed him to go through those things. David, he was hounded by Saul. He had to run for his life for years, I believe, before he could be the king that he was anointed to be. David knew that God had anointed him to be king. But here he was, a fugitive, running for his life, living in caves and hiding from Saul. He was a man after God's own heart because he allowed God to take him through the pain of sanctification. And his beautiful prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba showed us that he was interested in the sanctification and purifying work of God in his life. Those beautiful words. He said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I believe David understood the process of sanctification, and he allowed God to work it in his life. I'd just like to look at some scriptures now that tell us a little more about this process of sanctification and perhaps give us some insight into it. In John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he was praying for his disciples. He said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." My observation from this scripture is that God sanctifies through the truth of his word. God has given us the truth. He's given us the written word in the scriptures. He's given us the living word in the person of Jesus Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit living within us. That is the word of God, the truth. It's reality. It is what we know is real and right. And the more we immerse ourselves in this truth, the more God can do his work of sanctification. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Sanctification, the work of sanctification, is liberating to the Christian. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Just like to give a word of caution, again, thinking about all of the things going on in the world around us today. You know, there's so many things floating around on the internet of conspiracy theories and ideas and thoughts and so on, and it's easy to get immersed to kind of look into these things and to pay a lot of attention to these things. But you know, the reality is we don't really know what is true and what is not true in a lot of these things. We might think we do, but we really don't. And I think it behooves us to be careful that we don't spend so much time in things that we don't know if they're true or not, that it begins to work against the work of sanctification in our lives. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God wants us to spend our time in the things that are true. Philippians chapter 2, you may turn with me there. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I'd like to remind us from this verse here, verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. I believe this working out our own salvation, fear and trembling, could very well be described as the process of sanctification. And the thing that I would like to point out is that we play a direct role in the sanctification, in the work of sanctification in our lives. And again, this is Anabaptist theology versus Reformers theology. You know, the Reformers said it's all the work of God. It's done in the courtroom of heaven. He cleanses us. It's all the work of God. The Anabaptists said, wait a minute, we play a part in the role of salvation. And that is that we are commanded to keep our lives pure and holy and to live, to allow God. Yes, it's the work of God, he says here in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you to do will and to do of his good pleasure. So the work of sanctification is the work of God. But we play a direct role in making it happen in our lives. The scriptures are full of commands. We need to put on righteousness and peace and the fruits of the Spirit. We need to put off the old man. You are servants to whom ye yield yourself to obey. So we have choices to make. We have to put on and put off. Put on the right things and put off the wrong things. We play a direct role in this work of sanctification, and God wants us to be responsible personally for my own sanctification. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Paul uses kind of an interesting illustration here of a great house, and I believe he means simply like maybe a rich man's house, a wealthy house, a palace perhaps. But in this house, there are many, many different kinds of vessels and containers, and some of them, of course, are just vessels of dishonor. They're worthless. We have lots of vessels of dishonor around our house, plastic yogurt cans that we use to feed the dog. You know, they're chewed up and they're not very nice, and there's lots of those around. We don't have many vessels of honor. one or two maybe that are worth a little bit something. But Paul says that we are not to be a vessel of wood or plastic in today's world, and a vessel that is a vessel of dishonor, but we should be a vessel of honor. How are we to be a vessel of honor? It is when we are sanctified. It's when we are clean. It's when we are pure. When we allow this process, when we allow God to take us through this process of sanctification, it is then that we can become a vessel of honor. And Paul says that a vessel that is sanctified, that is a vessel of honor, is meet for the master's use. It's fit for God to use. It's prepared for every good work. When we allow God to do this work of sanctification in our hearts, then we are prepared for Him to do what He wants to do in our lives, for Him to use us in the way that He wants to use us. We saw that in the examples of David and Joseph. It's true for us as well. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. I think I'll just break in here in verse 12. Maybe I should start in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And verse 13 is a verse I want you to look at. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants us to be working towards. That's what God wants to use the work of sanctification for in our lives. He wants us to take us to the measure, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how is he going to do that? He says it's through the brothers and sisters in the church. He gave some evangelists, some prophets, some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God wants to use your brothers and sisters to help to sanctify you and to sanctify me. That's a gift that he has given us. Just want to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, 2 Corinthians verse chapter 3, 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And here again, we have that concept of looking to the truth to be sanctified. We with open face are beholding the glory of the Lord. We are looking at the glory of God, at the truth of His Word, unveiled, unobstructed by the world and its evil influences on our lives. We're looking to God, and that's how we can be sanctified. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. There's a progression that's happening in our lives, and hopefully that is what the work of sanctification will do for us. We're not standing still. We're making progress. We're adding to our faith, as 1 Peter tells us. We are being changed from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I thought of the words of the song, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's what we're looking for in this work of sanctification, and I believe that is what God can do for us when we yield ourselves to it. I'm glad that God is a God of love and patience and long-suffering. And He doesn't just give up on us. He's patient with us. He continues to move. He continues to work. I'm thankful for that in my life. Hope that you can experience the same. Let's kneel for prayer.